consistent with the previous batches. However, that afternoon in my office, I heard emergency alarms begin to sound. They blared, signaling an evacuation out of the plant. As I stepped outside, I saw all the staff, engineers, operators, management, running towards the main gate. And I heard a very disturbing metal crunching sound. As you can imagine, running in a chemical plant is not normal, nor would anyone consider it the safe thing to do. And at the gate, I learned that a tank containing hazardous inflammable chemicals was collapsing, seemingly under a vacuum. An operator bravely investigated the situation, reported that the tank holding nearly 10,000 gallons of this hazardous material looked as if a giant had crushed it like a soda can. Now, in the aftermath of the tank collapse, I was tasked with uncovering the root cause of this incident. Production had come to a halt, and although we had narrowly avoided an environmental disaster, the damage was still significant. I discovered that a device called a vacuum pressure relief device had been installed correctly almost 2 months prior to this event. And in my haste to meet deadlines and that moment, I had assigned an inexperienced engineer to inspect those safety devices on top of all of the tanks and learn that they had been installed incorrectly. And I had skipped a critical water test before I had approved those tanks being filled with hazardous materials. This oversight, combined with the extreme heat and a light mist that happened that afternoon, created a vacuum inside the tank that the tank could no longer withstand. Now, to my luck, the global manufacturing leader for my business was happening to show up. And he requested an update, right? I presented the facts, and I admitted the decisions that I had made had prioritized schedule over safety. And I fully expected to be sent home on the next plane back to Philadelphia. The cost of the repairs were nearly as much as building a brand new tank. And we faced weeks of lost revenue. When I apologized, he looked at me and he said, "Sorry? No, I don't want to hear sorry. I want to know what your recovery plan is." I was stunned, prepared for punishment, not additional leadership responsibility. I just found myself speechless. In that moment, I felt immense gratitude. By the second chance I've been given, I was given a reprieve. I deserved, likely, to be fired. However, not only was I able to keep my job, I was again given a leadership responsibility to correct the problem and return the plant to production. I had been given mercy. The message today is based on that fifth beatitude that Jesus preaches in his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Jesus tells the crowd around him, blessed are, or the good life, as we've been talking about, belongs to the merciful, those that practice mercy, because they know they will receive mercy. Recall that Jesus is not giving a command in this moment. He's looking at the crowd and saying, "You, I see you. You who are practicing mercy today are already blessed." Makarios, ashrei. So how do we today often define or describe merciful or being or having mercy? Many fathers and sons can identify with this particular scenario. "Hey, Dad, let's wrestle." Right? The son jumps on the back of the dad, only to be quickly pulled off, pinned to the floor. And in my case, my father was a high school state wrestling finalist, and he demonstrated moves that to me were highly illegal, right? With my face, quickly I would find myself with at least one arm and one leg and pinned behind my back or pinned underneath me, and I'd plead my case, right? Mercy. Usually, he'd want to understood the dominance he currently had over me. So I'd hear something like, what did you say? I didn't hear you, right? And I would not be blessed with a return of my own self-determination until I adequately confirmed his power in this test of strength and yelled at the top of my lungs, mercy! Mercy is not a word we use in casual conversations. And so I think we may misunderstand the depth and the power of what Jesus is saying in this fifth beatitude. To most of us, we associate mercy today with something like the following. Mercy is extending leniency to an individual by one who holds the authority to impose punishment or cause harm. Or mercy is a judge's authority to grant a pardon or reduce a sentence. Recall, mercy is different than grace. Grace is receiving something good that we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not receiving punishment for something we do deserve. In both of my previous stories, my boss and my dad had the power to punish or harm, or in the case of my boss, had the discretionary power of a judge to grant a pardon or reduce a sentence, and fortunately, I was the beneficiary of their leniency. But if we think about the crowds standing in front of Jesus, were they in those same positions of authority, those same positions of power? No, I don't think so. Using the way we commonly consider mercy, those in the crowd were more than likely the ones most often seeking mercy from others. So why did Jesus include this declaration that the good life belongs to the merciful to this group of people? Is it possible that mercy can be shown by people that don't have power or that don't sit on the judge's seat? I think in this countercultural way that Jesus had declared each of the other Beatitudes, I believe Jesus was acknowledging a characteristic normally reserved for the wealthy, the powerful, the strong, was being practiced in a way by those that were not wealthy, that were not powerful, that were not strong. I believe Jesus was declaring that no matter who you are, what position in society you are in, what money you have in your pocket, or what injustices have been done against you, you too can have the good life by being merciful. Now, even though the Jewish people had been the chosen people of God for a couple thousand years at this point and would know in full or in part the miracles performed for them as acts of mercy throughout their history, the culture of their day was likely one that did not value mercy highly. In my preparation, I looked at a particular scholar of the Greco-Roman era who stated the following. He said, especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It is contrary to justice. Aristotle, a name we might be familiar with, was skeptical about it and said mercy was an emotional and therefore immature reaction. It was not a virtue, but a vice, forgiven only for the elderly, for women and children. In his opinion, a mature man should be guided by reason and logic and control all those emotional reflexes of nature. To Aristotle, mercy did not make sense. So how could the people in front of Jesus expect to show mercy when the culture in which they lived was bent in the direction of, you don't deserve my mercy, you deserve justice. Your problems are your own fault. Don't get me involved. Or showing mercy to you goes against all reason and logic because there's no benefit to me. But Jesus says that the good life belongs to those that go beyond feeling pity and actively provide forgiveness, compassion, and love, even when and especially when there is no benefit to you. The good life belongs to those who step in, who walk with, and provide comfort to others when the practical solution is to ignore the problem because you don't need to get involved or because getting involved will cost you something. Jesus says that the good life belongs to those who show mercy even when you know you need as much mercy as the one standing right in front of you. We don't practice mercy to be rewarded, to be elevated, to be recognized. In fact, mercy will likely cost us something. It can cost us time. It can cost us material resources. It will most likely cost us some emotional resources. Showing mercy can cost us our reputation. We might even be made fun of or separated from a group we want to be associated with. True mercy can be messy because it means entering the life of those that require love, grace, and compassion. Now, before we take a look at a few examples of mercy, let's talk briefly about the word merciful itself in the Beatitudes. Jesus, the Greek word for merciful used by Matthew is eleemon, an adjective form of the noun eleos, or mercy. Now, when we investigate the connection between the Greek words for mercy and the Hebrew words used for mercy in the Old Testament, we get a fuller, more comprehensive understanding of mercy and gain a better appreciation for the active and present form of the behavior that Jesus declares leads to the good life. You may recall a few weeks ago, Pastor Trent led us through a series called Let Me Reintroduce Myself. In this series, we looked at the characteristics and traits of Yahweh and the name he gave himself in Exodus 34. So let's look briefly at this again. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him, that being Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now, just as I did at the beginning, in most conversations when we are introducing ourselves to others, we start off by telling them what we do, right? I'm a husband. I'm a dad. I'm an engineer. I live in Clarion, Pennsylvania. I attend Zion Church, right? But God starts off his introduction by giving us his personality, his nature, the behaviors he exhibits. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who our God is. This is his nature. And he cannot separate himself from them. In this series, we also were taught the words rakam and hesed. Rakam focuses on the profound emotional response to others' needs. It describes a deep compassion and empathy felt in the face of suffering. It's a visceral, gut-wrenching response to another's pain. An emotional connection that fuels the desire to reduce suffering. The word is deeply connected to the Hebrew word for womb, suggesting a motherly, protective kind of mercy. Hesed emphasizes a covenantal loyalty and commitment that endures throughout changing circumstances. It's a mercy rooted in relationship, a bond of unwavering affection that transcends mere compassion. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, we see the words of rakam and hesed often translated with various forms and synonyms of eleos and eleemon. It's this definition of mercy that we need to understand when we discuss the practice of mercy and look at the expressions of our merciful Jesus. So let's take a quick look at a few examples of how Jesus viewed mercy. We all know the story. In Luke 10, Jesus is confronted by a Jewish lawyer, one versed in Scripture, and is asked what must be done to inherit eternal life. Jesus turns the question around on this lawyer and asks what the lawyer understands scriptures to say. And in fact, the lawyer responds correctly, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. However, being a little cheeky, the lawyer then asked for a bit of clarification. And so Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus then tells the lawyer of a parable of a man that's robbed and injured on his way out of Jerusalem and is not helped by a priest or a Levite, but is shown mercy, love, compassion by a Samaritan. I think one of the various points that Jesus made in this parable was that the Samaritan not only didn't know who the injured man was, but if the Samaritan had followed his traditions, the biases of his people, the philosophical tendencies of the day, and even the strict commands of Levitical law, the Samaritan would have passed by the injured man just like the Jewish leaders. However, the Samaritan chose mercy. And Jesus tells the lawyer that the Samaritan's example is the type of eleos and mercy he and we are expected to provide to others. In Matthew 15, Jesus is approached by a Canaanite woman, crying out to Jesus to have mercy, compassion, empathy as she seeks healing for her daughter. We see Jesus sees her in her pain, in her struggle, in her despair, and provides healing for that daughter. In Matthew 20, Jesus is stopped on this journey towards Jerusalem by two blind men crying out for mercy through the restoration of their sight. Verse 34 says, Jesus was moved with compassion, touched their eyes, and immediately they could see. Throughout the Gospels, we see how Jesus feels compassion for those that flock to him for healing and comfort and teaching. In Matthew 9:36 says, when he, that being Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, in that moment, felt eleos for them. He had a gut-wrenching response to their pain and lack of direction. He felt an emotional connection to them that drove him to reduce their suffering. With the crowds, he knew his relationship to them as a shepherd to his sheep, as a creator to his creation, and he emptied himself to those by responding with healing, with teaching and preaching. He responded by giving them an alternative perspective of the good life. So why did Jesus display these acts of mercy? Why was he compassionate to those that could not give him anything in return? Why did he go out of his way to bring healing and comfort and teaching to those that lacked direction? Well, as we just saw, it was in his nature, right? He told us who he was all the way back at the time he had rescued the Israelites out of Egypt. Jesus is Racham. Jesus is Hesed. Jesus is Eleos. Just as God showed his abundant love, his mercy, and his compassion to the Israelites, even when they pushed him away time after time, rejected his goodness, required his help, we should not be surprised that he practiced those characteristics and behaviors when he came to earth. It's who he is, and thank God for that. It's those same characteristics and behaviors that culminated in the ultimate act of mercy we see when Jesus takes on our punishment on the cross for our sins. When we deserve nothing but contempt and rejection, when justice should have been punishment for those sins, Jesus shows mercy through his active expression of compassion and forgiveness. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and in your sins. A few verses down to verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Our punishment should be separation, and justice for us should be rejection. But Jesus completely satisfies our punishment through his sacrifice, the ultimate act of undeserved mercy. So what does this mean for me? Right? In this beatitude, Jesus says his divine mercy belongs to those who are merciful. We are invited to take on the same characteristic of God as an active expression of our love toward him and everyone around us. Remember from last week, Emily defined righteousness, right? Righteousness is being rightly related with God, a vertical relationship which transforms our character, and then our transformed character is displayed in our actions with others, a horizontal relationship. Mercy is a part of this transformation. When we recognize the mercy we have been shown by the Father, our character should be changed. Our character should be transformed so that our actions with those around us are a reflection of what we know has been given to us. It doesn't take wealth or power or strength to be merciful. And I believe Jesus saw in the crowd those that had no wealth, power, or strength, but had been transformed by their relationship to the Father and were showing loving kindness to others in a way that was admirable, in line with God's own name, and the way that God had shown mercy to his people since he made his covenant with Abraham. In these displays of mercy, they display their active love toward God and active love toward their neighbor. Mercy is not just being nice. It's an act of worship. So what does mercy look like for us as a church? I think, and what I see, we are practicing this very well in so many different ways. Through ministries like Jesus Pantry and Client Choice, we show dignity and care to those struggling with basic needs. Through those serving in healthcare and mental health, education, and campus or children's ministries, we recognize how important it is to nurture both the body and the mind and to shape the next generation with wisdom and love. And through our partnerships, whether it's Keystone Family Alliance, SAFE, Next Step, Love Inc., or even our mission teams that's coming back from the Philippines right now, we're reaching out to the most vulnerable, showing them God's love in real and practical ways. From the pastors and elders of this church to the worship teams, kids teams, text teams, and hospitality teams, this church family pours out loving kindness every day. They reflect Jesus' love to everyone who walks through those doors. It is awesome how God is using Zion and Clarion. But what can mercy look like for me in my personal walk as a disciple of Jesus? I think mercy can look like a mom or a dad that takes a breath and doesn't bite back when their teenager, who's stretching their growing independence, says something hurtful. Mercy could be a husband or a wife who decides to engage with their spouse through a hard conversation instead of lashing out, ignoring the problem, or, in my case, going silent. Mercy is a student who comforts a friend through a breakup. Mercy could be holding the hand of a parent, a friend, or a grandparent when they're sick. Mercy could be that coworker that says nothing when a peer is offered more credit than deserved on the latest project. Mercy is acknowledging a single mom with screaming kids in the Walmart checkout line with some kind words, maybe helping with the groceries, or just letting her know that you see her in that challenging moment. Or as mercy was shown to me just last week, a wife that ate her incredibly over-seasoned chicken and potatoes without complaint when her husband didn't follow the rules or the recipe correctly. If you're taking notes, write this down. Mercy is not reciprocal. Mercy is not a quid pro quo situation. That is, we scratch someone's back so that our back will be scratched. We should not show mercy only when mercy is shown to us, nor should we withhold mercy because it hasn't been shown to us. We should always show mercy to others because we know we can never outmercy God. Mercy should be shown freely, even when it costs us something. Mercy is not just showing pity and moving on. It is freely given when we recognize the hurt, the pain, the challenges, the offense done against us, and decide to stop, engage, and seek to reduce or remove the burden, knowing that the engagement may cost us money, our emotion, or just our time. Finally, mercy should be a characteristic that defines us. We should practice mercy, grace, forgiveness, and compassion because that's who we are, or that's who we are becoming. In Luke 6, we see Jesus preaching another sermon similar to the one we're studying in Matthew. He says in verse 32, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." Mercy should be our first instinct, our first response, not revenge, not payback, not retaliation. As the worship team comes back up, I want to challenge each of us to be the kind of people and church where Rakam and Hesed and Elios are poured out instinctively, that the choice of whether to demonstrate forgiveness in a moment of personal grievance doesn't even cross our mind because forgiveness and generosity are what we always lead with. Mercy is an act of worship and an act of transformation in that right relationship with the Father and a reflection on others, what God has shown to us. So, how would you respond to the neighbor that blows his leaves into your yard? Or the one who says something you don't like on social media? Or that restaurant server who messes up your order? Do you respond like the Kojo Kai Dojo? Strike first, strike hard, no mercy? Or can we find a different way, a way that models what Jesus practiced, a countercultural way, because we know how much mercy we've been given? English theologian and author, Pastor John Stott says, "If I withhold mercy, I have lost touch with the gospel. I have lost touch with God's undeserved kindness and pardon." Rick Warren, also a pastor and author, says, "God's mercy to us is the motivation for showing mercy to others." Remember, you will never be asked to forgive someone else more than God has forgiven you. And for that complete counterpunch to the Cobra Kai approach, Mr. Miyagi says, "For a person who has no forgiveness in their heart, living is a worse punishment than death." Becoming merciful is not a characteristic that we can magically inherit or receive. Culture works too hard against us and tells us it's not worth it. But like Miyagi, teaching Daniel-san, we can start with the wax on, wax off approach. My son's looking at me with crossed eyes right now. What small thing can I do today in this moment with this person, with my friend, with my spouse, with my coworker that helps to train my heart, my character, my nature to be closer to that of Jesus? Can I be patient? Can I forgive? Can I refrain from posting that negative response? Can I show someone that they matter? Can I see others as fallen in their own sin just as I am fallen in my sin and help them see Jesus in the way I talk, act, and respond to the world around me? I challenge us to become the kind of people who see those that are different than us, those that are hurting, those that are in need, those who challenge our own beliefs, our opinions, and our choices, and especially those who do things against us willfully or unintentionally, that we see them all as creations made in the image of God, those who deserve our respect and need Jesus just as much as we do. May we be the kind of people that in our response and actions toward them reflect the same mercy we desire from Jesus. So I'd like to close with a song of David, who received mercy throughout his life and recognized what God had given to them. Let's pray. As David prayed in Psalms 103, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserved or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Heavenly Father, we ask you to make us like David, who was far from perfect, but he understood the mercy he had received. Help us understand the punishment that Jesus took on for us on the cross and be willing and ready to respond to others with mercy and compassion as our first instinct, because it is in our nature, just like yours. Amen. Let's sing.
I will kneel in the dust at the foot of the cross, where mercy paid for me, where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it has passed, your blood has hidden me. Mercy, mercy, as endless as the sea. Eternity. Mercy.